Hi everyone, my name's Megan, I'm a member here, and today's reading is from Titus 3, we're reading the whole chapter, so just give you a minute to find that. We'll be starting in verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all people. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such a person is warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, good morning. It's lovely to be here after a bit of a summer break and to see your faces in a room that looks full, even though I know we used to pack in far more people than this, and maybe we will again at some point. Well, rather unexpectedly, we're coming to Titus this morning, but I trust that's God's word for us this morning. So let's pray as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are the one who has commanded for your good news to be brought to light through the preaching of your good news. And Father, as we're gathered here this morning in this room and then elsewhere as well, please would you speak to us? Would you give us ears to hear what it is you're saying? Hearts that are responsive to you. Please help us to trust what you tell us, that we might live lives that honour you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Do-gooders, holier than thou. That's how some people might describe the church. Other people might look at people like you and I in this room and say hypocrites. People who claim to be good, and yet under the surface, behind closed doors, they're just like everybody else. And we might feel acutely aware of that in our own lives. I feel that with my family. Is there an authenticity to my life? Well, of course, even that cry for authenticity is a peculiarly Christian thing, isn't it? Why would that be worth having? Why does it matter that your life is the same all the way through? And yet we know it really does matter. Christians are also hit today with the charge that though we claim goodness by our society standards, we've become the bad guys. That our intolerant and outdated and bigoted views on all kinds of things. I feel that as I sit in the pub with my friends I know the lines are drawn in the classroom at school and they're drawn in the office. But those who claim to be Christian are on the wrong side of the line. We're not the good people, as far as many are concerned. And here we are in Titus, completing 5 weeks of looking at this book, four of those in the evening. Now, as Paul writes this letter to Titus, a younger leader who's been left behind in Crete, and to help establish this fledgling church, who live in a context very like our own. What is it that chapter 3 has to say to you and me this morning? Fundamentally, it's about the good God. That's the one we see here on this page. And the message that comes with that, I think, is this. Church, do good. Do good because God has done good to you. Church, do good because God has done good to you. And we'll look at it just in two parts. First then, church, do good. Paul repeats himself throughout this chapter to tell Titus what it is that he's to look for, what change he's to find and to press for in the church he's serving. You can see it in 3 verse 1. He's told, remind the people, and then just towards the end of the verse, to be ready to do whatever is good. Or at the end of verse 8, that those who have trusted in God would be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And they're very much the same thing in verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. They're to be a church that does what is good, a church that is good. And Titus chapter 1, as we saw just a few weeks ago, tells us that first century Crete was a place that was proverbially not good. One of their own prophets, 1 verse 12, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And even in the church that Titus is serving in 1 verse 16, we're told there are those who claim to know God, and yet they are unfit for doing good, unfit for doing anything good. And it's not that Titus and the Christians are to look down on other people, not that we should either, because 3 verse 3 tells us this. We, at one time, we too were foolish. We're just the same. That's where we've come from. And so here is Titus, appointed to serve this church, to establish them. 1 verse 8 tells us he's to appoint leaders who love what is good. Now, Paul doesn't particularly define what is good for Titus. He doesn't give him a definition. Although I think we can look even at chapter 1 and see the relatively unspectacular characteristics required of the elders that he's to appoint. I say, well, that's the starting point, isn't it? There's something there in chapter 1 of what it looks like to be good. Not to be overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, rather hospitable. One who loves what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Why would we aim for less than that? And then in chapter 2, verse 3, Titus' work has been to ensure that older women in the church would teach what is good to those who are younger. And 2 verse 7, to have younger men be set an example by those who are older to do what is good. And so 2 verse 14, for the church as God's people to be eager to do what is good. You're getting the refrain of this. Church, do good. Now, as Matt said in his sermon in this series a few weeks ago, this calls on you here who are older men and you here who are older women to proactively set an example to those who are younger, by whatever way we want to define older and younger within that. And those who are younger surely then would do well to seek out and to receive that kind of help as it's offered to them. I wonder, can you draw alongside those who are younger than you in the faith and younger in life? Could you approach those who are older than you and seek out their help? Wouldn't it be striking in a community to see that happening? I know it already does happen here, but all the more, might we pursue that? Not that, of course, any of us would be a perfect guide to other people. Wisdom and experience that's shared needs to be weighed and filtered. But we could try. I wonder, who could you invite for a coffee or for a simple meal this term? Who could you invite into something that you're already doing where perhaps you don't even need any help, but just so that you can be there together, so that one might learn from the other. Who's ahead of you in the workplace or in retirement? Who's ahead of you in being married or unmarried? I wonder, just for a second, would you look around the room? Don't you think you might have something to learn from somebody else who's here? Just a chance, isn't there? And if you're sat here and you can't imagine that there is another person in this room that you could learn anything from, well, come and have a chat afterwards. Because let me tell you, there are people here you could learn humility from. And I would be glad to point you to them. Dan joined our church staff in June, and he's picked up responsibility for our student ministry from me, which means he gets really busy next few weeks. But it also means that I get a little bit more time to devote some thinking to the pretty broad subject of discipleship and training in our church life. That could mean so many things, couldn't it? There's lots, I think, to think about in that. But with Titus here open in front of us, surely a significant plank of it has to be proactive, flexible, moving, multi-generational networks of people seeking to learn from each other. How do we do good? Sometimes with this person, and then a bit of time with that person, seeking out whatever help we can get. It's said, isn't it, that it takes a village to raise a child. Now, Titus tells us it takes a church to raise a Christian. We need one another, and we've spent so much time apart these past 18 months. We've missed so many incidental conversations, so many opportunities for shared life and hospitality. Surely we're in deficit. So this is an opportunity for us, isn't it? Let's seek each other out. Now, as Paul pushes the church towards doing good, there are at least two outward purposes that he has in mind here as well. Why they should be good? Well, because 2 verse 5, it will stop people maligning the word of God. And 2 verse 10, it will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. When I became a Christian nearly a quarter of a century ago, many people thought Christianity was boring, irrelevant, and untrue. Today, people think Christianity is bigoted, immoral, and unpleasant. But Paul says here, when church is good, that's going to be harder to say. It's not that people won't say it, but they'll have to strain to do so. You can throw a charge and say, these people are immoral, but look at the way they live. Isn't there something good here? And so it is that Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 1, do good. And in verse 8, be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Verse 14, learning to devote ourselves to doing good. And he gives an example of that just at the end of verse 14. Meeting urgent needs and not living unproductive lives. If there's anything that we might do, it's to keep our heads down and keep our eyes open. Which is not really the kind of stuff that makes headlines, is it? And yet Paul says, church, be good. Now, in all of this, we're not finished. The language here is be careful, devote ourselves, learning to devote ourselves. It's a trajectory thing, isn't it? Making progress, moving together. A team sport where everybody is needed from the youngest to the oldest, as every member plays their part somehow in helping us grow. So maybe on the eve of a new school year, which will be significant for many of us, perhaps this is a moment to take stock. To think, where are we? Maybe the thing we could do here is to pray. Say, Lord, I would like more goodness in my life. Lord, I want more goodness in our church. To ask of other people, how could I do more good? Is there somewhere where goodness could be done and I could do it and I'm not doing it and I could? And then to ask the question, well, who could help me? To choose to have conversations with people after the service about this. To talk to people you know and people you don't know. To ask, well, how do you do good at work, in unemployment, as a stay-home mum, in retirement? How do you do good day to day? To ask, how do you do good in being married or unmarried? I think it takes time to learn how to ask those kind of questions, doesn't it? It takes even more time to learn how to answer that. What is an answer to that? How do you do that? Maybe you could seek the counsel of just three people this term to help you and to help all of us do good. And one person might say, no, I don't want to help you. And one person might not have any wisdom at all to impart to you. But even if just one of them had something that would help you to do more good, that would be progress, wouldn't it? We just need opportunity to meet with one another, don't we? Mike Webster is one of the more senior members of our church family. He's been running a monthly men's lunch for years. First Wednesday of the month up at the golf club. And the timing of that on a Wednesday lunchtime tends to mean that the available clientele are more silver-haired than others. Something like that. Which means loads of people in our church family can't attend it. It's a men's lunch, so that excludes half the church, at least. And the lunchtime thing just means lots of people who've got full-time employment can't be there. But it strikes me that we have a whole bunch of younger men in our church family whose occupation is being a student, who have the opportunity to go and sit across the table from these silver-haired older men who they could learn from. And so before the pandemic, before the golf club shut for ages, I tried encouraging some to go. Now, I'm not standing here to say this has been a great success story. One or two guys went for it. But here's the opportunity, isn't it? To learn from each other. Where are the places we could meet? Where are the opportunities to learn from one another, to draw on other people's wisdom? I need that. I think you probably do too. In Numbers chapter 10, Moses appeals to his father-in-law and says this, "Come with us and we will do you good." And he says that to him knowing the road is going to be hard, it's going to be long, it's going to be difficult. And yet, come with us, we'll do you good. Isn't that the opportunity we have as a church family? And yet, church do good is only half of what we can say here. It's only half of what we need to say. If that's all we say, if you leave now, we have a problem. Because to just do good means we'll be horribly missing the point. I feel already that I've said too much about this, but I hope we've got time for the other thing that needs to be said. And here is that other thing. Secondly, because God has done good to you. Because God has done good to you. The author, Ray Ortland, says that a church needs both gospel doctrine and gospel culture. The way it lives needs to be shaped by what it believes, and it needs to believe the right things. And those things have to be connected to each other. That if we're just a people who seek to do good, that won't achieve anything at all. We might do some good, but if we're doing it to strive for acceptance from others or from God, then it will be miserable and it will be sinful. If all our good deeds do is just paint a veneer over the mess of our hearts, well, then we just become the hypocrites that we're often charged with being, don't we? Now, if we're to do good in a way that is valuable, then we need gospel doctrine, God's good news, to create that gospel culture among us. And see, Titus isn't just to create a community in Crete that keeps up appearances. That's not what Paul asks him to do here. Now, Paul says, stress the good news of God. You can see that in verse 8. Stress these things, emphasize this, then the church will do good. And the things he's to stress, I think, really are laid out from verse 3 to verse 8. The first one is this. We need to remember where we come from. Where we've come from. Verse 3 says, one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, we're not to do good as those who are inherently better than anybody else. Rather, as those who were once enslaved to doing what is not good. That's our story. Now, whether you can remember a time when you didn't know Christ, or whether you've had the privilege of growing up in the church, Christians say, I was a slave to sin. That is where I have come from. And what mercy to me if I can't really remember when that was. But that is where I was. And then the second thing is the good that God has done. Much, much more to say about that from verse 4 to 8. Here we get to see the work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who they are and what it is they have done. because we were at one time like this, but verse 4, when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared. Everything changed. Everything changed when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared. God the Father, who is kind and loving, made himself visible. He appears. Our salvation comes from God. We didn't go and dig it up and find it. It's revealed. And it isn't fundamentally located at a point in our lives. It's not even found in the whole sweep of how we have lived our lives. No, it happened in history before we were even born. The kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. And there's a slightly strange turn of phrase here, isn't there? When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. How is it that God's kindness and love appears? It's not that it's written in the sky. It's not that it's broadcast on the news. No, it comes in a person. He saved us. In the person of a Saviour, Jesus is the kindness and love of God made visible. In his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection and his ascension. God the Father is made visible in God the Son, secondly. Jesus who appeared. Jesus who appeared to save us. Sure, he's a good teacher. Yes, he's the most remarkable man who ever lived, but he is a Saviour. He is the Saviour. And he's the one who saved us, first, verse 3, from being slaves. And made us, verse 7, into heirs. When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he speaks of this same transfer of status from being slaves to being heirs. He calls it adoption. And I think he means the same thing here. That through Jesus Christ appearing in this world as one of us, being crucified in our place, you and I get to become members of God's household with the full rights of sons, able to come to the Father in Jesus' name, able to know the Father just as Jesus does, and able eventually to share in all that Jesus will have in eternal life on exactly the same terms that Jesus does. How can that be? And Paul tells us here. He makes explicit the terms on which that change can happen. And you don't have to look at your good deeds, and you don't have to reach into your pocket for money. You cannot contribute at all. This was not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. We couldn't contribute, and we didn't. For each of us, it all happened before we were even born. And even if we had been born during the time that Jesus was here physically in this world, that wouldn't have helped, because people get saved because of God's mercy. It's what he has done. So high on the list of misconceptions that people have about our Christian faith is the idea, isn't it, that Christians do good so that God will save them. It's the idea that leads to all the kind of thoughts that God is demanding and mean and has to be manipulated so that he might perhaps let us into his heaven. Verse 4 says that is not so. It's not so. God is kind. God is love. God is a God of mercy. God is good. We were hated haters who did not do good. And God came and he lavished his kindness on us. He lifted us from being judgment-deserving slaves, enslaved to sin, into belonging in his family. This is the kindness and love of the Father. This is what Jesus has done for you. And ultimately, unable to separate the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, he says this is what he has done through the Holy Spirit. For God has saved us, and he has washed us, and he has renewed us, verse 5, by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. The goodness of God is seen in God the Father and God the Son and in God the Spirit. God the Son was given the Holy Spirit to be poured out on his rescued people. He washes us. He pours out. It's generous. This is the characteristic we find of all that God does through his Son and by his Spirit. It's always the language of grace and generosity and gift, of open-handedness. It's goodness. Goodness shown to we who were foolish and disobedient and deceived by all kinds of passions and pleasures, who lived in malice and envy, hated and hating. We were anything but good. And then he came in his goodness. Dane Ortlund's put it this way. Time and again, it is the morally disgusting, the socially reviled, the inexcusable and undeserving, who do not just receive Christ's mercy, but to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. Isn't that profound? Dan leads us in confession of our sin. Some of us, we sit here and we feel deeply convicted of that. We know the horrors of our hearts. And we want to cover ourselves up. We want to hide. We want to get out of here. And yet, what we find here in this good God is that he gravitates towards precisely those people who know their lack of goodness. That he comes with mercy for people like us. Jesus came to the not good. He pursued the filthy. He opened his arms to haters, and he washed us and renewed us and remade us by his Holy Spirit. It's not improve yourself. It's not see if you can try harder. No, be remade. New start. And Paul says all of this is a trustworthy saying, verse 8. See how Christians are described here? We're those who have trusted in God. And yet our God knows that we struggle to trust him. That human beings have always struggled to trust that God is good. And so repeatedly, especially in Paul's letters to Titus and Timothy, he keeps providing us these trustworthy sayings. Things that can be impressed upon us as God's people. Things that we might hold on to. That tell us you can trust in God. He really does save sinners. He really does make hated haters into heirs. You can trust him. And so Paul says to Titus, don't stress that the people should be good. That's not the point. Talk about it. He does throughout this letter. But remember that God's goodness is the real thing. Keep the main thing, the main theme. Talk about the goodness of God. Teach this teaching, deliver this doctrine, sing of this salvation, Titus, and make much of that, and make much of who God is, so that those who have trusted in God, in the God who is trustworthy, will be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Any good we do is because of who we have already become. We have been set free from slavery and adopted into God's family. So now we can live as God's children. Our good deeds do not make us Christian. We do good because we are Christian. When you have a good day in which you live up to your name as a Christian, you are not any more Christian because you did. When you have a bad day, when you don't do good, then yes, it's true, you're not living very Christianly. You probably need the help of older believers in your church family, and yet you are no less Christian for all your failings. When you don't feel free, when you're full of doubts and questions, that doesn't make you any less of a Christian. Because it isn't your joy or your certainty that saves you any more than any righteous things you might have done. Your only hope is that God is merciful. And he tells you here, you can trust that he is. That our salvation, our standing in God's family is found in what God has done and in who God is. And so with a new heart, with countless failings, now we find that we want to do good. And it would be a thoroughly Christian thing to then be careful and diligent in that, to try to learn how to do good. And to keep learning, however long it is that we follow Jesus, that there is still growing in goodness to be done. We're in trouble if we think we've made it. And yet even in that process of learning, we should beware becoming too focused on ourselves. It'd be so easy to be asking of ourselves, but am I doing enough good? And yet there's no life to be found in that question. Life is found in hearing the good of who God is again. The good of what he has done in Jesus Christ and through his Spirit. The good of who this God is. And there will always be repenting to do. And there is freedom to fail and to grow. You catch that, I think, in the qualifications for elders back in Titus chapter 1. They are not required to be sinless, thankfully, but blameless, which carries the notion of being transparent, open, correctable, rather than faking that they're better than they are. And that means we get to be a people who can ask for help, who can keep on asking for help. And the best kind of help that there is to stress these things, to stress the goodness of God in the good news of Jesus. And just maybe, if we pursue that, if we are about this good news, then we might become the kind of community whose values and teachings our society fundamentally disagrees with, and yet finds it hard to malign and to dismiss, because there's just something attractive here. There's something about the love and kindness and mercy of God to people like this, to those people who gather in this church, that people just can't shake off. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know how some of us are proud of the good that we do. You know how some of us feel trapped in the not good things that we love to do. And yet here in this moment, gathered together this morning, we throw ourselves on your mercy. We entrust ourselves to you that you are good. We confess that our hope is not to be found in our goodness, but in yours. Help us. Help us to remember this. Help us to know this. Help us to remind one another, to be a people who would spur one another on and encourage one another with your goodness, that we might indeed become a kind of people who others can't look at and malign your word, that through whom you become attractive. Father, we want to make much of you. We want your Son to be seen as good. We need the work of your Holy Spirit in and among us. And so this morning we entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.